Well, we're talking about overcoming apathy this morning. Gotta be honest, it's not the most exciting subject. I had a little trouble getting motivated for this one this week. So, I hope you're okay with something from sermons.com. I found that it's pretty good, I think. So, here we go. Apathy: the disposition of dismissal or reluctance towards a particular idea, person, or group, often experienced as a lack of emotion. So, okay, here we go. Well, whoa. Fortunately, I'm just acting. I'm excited about this message, but maybe you found yourselves feeling apathetic towards something that you know deep down you should be a little bit more excited about. And it's hard to do something if you don't have motivation for it. And you know, the Christian life often calls us to do things that don't appeal to the flesh. Your flesh is not going to give you a natural motivation to obey certain commands of the Lord. And so we need to find a way to be empowered by the Spirit to walk with Christ and to overcome apathy and to experience the joy that He has for us. Let's just pray before we go any farther. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a passionate God and that your passion is for your glory, but also for us to share in your glory, to share in your joy. And you just give us so many invitations to enter into that, Lord. Give us the faith to accept that invitation. Lord, be with me now, Lord. May your Spirit just speak and say what needs to be said and give us ears to hear and a will to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm assuming that for the vast majority of people in this room, apathetic is not a word that would describe you in general. You're all passionate about something. The question is, are we passionate about the most important things? God tells us in His Word what He is most passionate about, and He invites us to be shaped and moved and driven by those same things. If we're apathetic towards those things, we are going to miss out. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a master who entrusted money to his servants and expected a return when he came back from a long journey. To those who earned a large return, who doubled the investment, he said to them when he came back, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Do I want Jesus' joy? Yes, I do. I want to learn to be faithful, to be passionate about serving his interests. But to the servant who buried the money and didn't even get interest from putting it into a bank account, the easiest possible way to invest that money, the master called him a lazy and wicked servant. He didn't care about what the master was passionate about, and he invested his time and energy in his own interests. He was apathetic towards the master, his interests, and the joy that he would offer a faithful servant. So what we are passionate about matters to the Lord and matters for our own joy. I want this morning to hold up for you an invitation to be involved in what God is zealous about. And I'm praying that we will not respond with apathy and disinterest, but with passionate embrace. We're in Psalm 96 this morning. I'm going to read that now. This is in book 4 of the 5 books of the Psalms, and it's right in the middle of what we call the Divine Kingship Psalms, where we hear in psalm after psalm that the Lord reigns. And interestingly enough, at this time, when these psalms were being put together, the temple was not in existence. And so when it says to come into the courts of the Lord, for the people reading this, they would be thinking about God and His heavenly splendor. So it's not limited to God's earthly temple. So, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the people in faithfulness. So, I talked about how the temple wasn't around when this was put into the Psalter, but this psalm itself is actually written in 1 Chronicles 16. And this is the moment where David brings the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in a tent in Jerusalem before the temple was built. David is saying in this psalm that somehow the message about the true God has to go out to the nations. And once it goes out, they are invited to come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. This is basically an Old Testament version of the Great Commission. It's a call to worship that is global in scope. So the thing that God is passionate about is seeking people throughout the world to worship him in spirit and in truth, gathering them in communities to not just know about Jesus, but to obey what Jesus commanded. To see God glorified, souls saved, and people obeying the command to truly love God and truly love our neighbor, that would change the world. And the way to get there is to declare his glory among the nations. When I look at the psalm, I see joy. I see this as good news going out. But I don't want to assume that everyone's reaction to the psalm would necessarily be the same. Someone who is not a Christian could look at verses 1 through 6, especially verses 3 through 6, and see this as a frightening announcement of some kind of coming caliphate, a kind of religious imperialism to be imposed. As it says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." If you're one of those idol worshippers, that could make you afraid. So how do we know whether this command to declare God's glory among the nations is good news or bad news? Well, I think it's the first two verses. It starts out with a command to sing. And what kind of singing does God like? Look a few pages over at Psalm 100. God likes joyful singing that comes from the heart. Psalm 101 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." So what are we singing about? He wants joyful singing, so that should be good news. He doesn't want people to just get the words out. He cares about whether or not they feel that joy in their heart. What are we singing about? Again, Psalm 100 says, "For, make these songs, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing." Verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And in Psalm 96, we are told in verse 2 that we are to sing, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day. So this is the good news of salvation going out to the nations. Salvation from what? First of all, salvation from false gods who rule us harshly. Back in these days, the country's neighboring Israel, one of their gods was Molech. Anyone know what he was notorious for? Child sacrifice. I think it would be great news to find out that I don't have to worship him anymore. But God is also calling us to sing about salvation from the guilt of worshiping false gods like that. So saved from his power, saved from God's wrath for the sin of worshiping such false gods. So those who sing the song are not religious imperialists, but those with the message of freedom and forgiveness. They're liberators. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So what is this command? What is this psalm commanding us to do? There's a certain command that's given over and over in slightly different words, but we see it in verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. Now, I'd be curious to know, What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of that glory that you're supposed to declare? First thing, tell your neighbor, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Joy? Anything else?
Grace?
Okay. One more. What? Salvation. Okay. We're going to get there. You guys, those are great things. But sometimes, I wonder if you think, you see glory and you think, glory, shininess? Is this like a visible manifestation of God's glory, like the wheel within a wheel for Elijah? Or like it says here, splendor and majesty, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary? Is it the clouds and thunder and lightning and smoke at Mount Sinai? I mean, that's certainly glorious, and those kind of words and language and images impress upon us God's glory, but we can't declare to the nations these kind of visible things. It's more based in what God has done, which shows who he is. That's the glory that we are describing to the world. And what are the displays of God's glory to which the psalmists most often look back? We talked about this last week. Creation and redemption. Creation, which tells us the Lord is God. Redemption, which tells us the Lord is our God. Creation, which tells us the Lord is great. Redemption, which tells us the Lord is good and gracious. So in verse 5 it says, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So here's our reference to creation. He made the heavens out of nothing, even. So his power, speaking to idol worshipers, he can deliver you from false idols that you think control your life. What is a false god? A false god promises to take care of you, to make you secure and happy, to give your life meaning. But instead of delivering on its promises, a false god asks for more and more. It's never enough. Instead of setting you free, a false god starts to take over, and you lose your freedom. Religious people around the world experience this. Some worship deaf and mute idols who demand sacrifices but can give nothing in return. Tammy C., working in Thailand, is working in that context. Everywhere you go, there's a little spirit house in the corner of the yard because they believe that when you build a house, you make the spirits who lived in those plants homeless. So you have to build a house for them to go into. And every day you bring them food. Because if you don't, they're going to be mad at you. And they're going to do something to make your life challenging. Other people are in touch with real spiritual beings. Demons disguised as angels of light who entice people with promises of power over nature and other people. But the deeper someone goes, the more they lose their freedom and enter into bondage. I want to tell you a story about someone I met on a missions trip after my junior year in college. I'll never forget him. I was a missions intern with Youth for Christ for 9 weeks one summer, and I spent a few days in Bridge, North England, in the home of Pastor Robert Pickles. And Pastor Pickles had an intern named John, a young guy who was learning how to preach, do evangelism, and John and I hit it off immediately. We just clicked. Such a nice, warm, friendly, encouraging person. I went up to his loft apartment, and he had Bible verses printed out and taped all over his ceiling. And he told me he would sometimes just lie on the floor and just take in God's word. Well, one day and I also liked him because he liked the Christian rock band Petra. And if any of you are old school enough, you know Petra is pretty cool. And if you go overseas and meet another fan, you just bond. So anyway, I was in his room, and he pulls out a photo album. Doesn't say anything about it, but just lets me open it. And the first picture is of a really buff guy in a gym with like bleached blonde spiked hair, flexing, looking really mean. Like, you don't want to mess with this guy. And I said, who is that? He's like, that's me, before I came to Christ. And I kept looking through the pictures. And before he was this, you know, strong guy in the gym, there were pictures of him during his punk phase. Okay, with the leather jacket with all the silver and metal on it and the spiked hair, there was a picture of him in a cemetery with a cross turned upside down, and he had 666 written on his forehead. And he told me he was a bloodthirsty London punk, and he had given his life to the devil, okay, straight up. And his mom had told him He told me about a confrontation they had where she looked him in the face, pointed his finger at him, and said, "I will live to see you become a Christian." And he said, "I will never become a Christian." One day, he is taking drugs, and he has a vision of darkness. In front of the darkness, there are bars. Coming out of the darkness, he senses despair and lostness. And he also feels himself being pulled towards that darkness, knowing that he will go through the bars but never come out. And in that moment, he cries out to Jesus to save him. And he knows that he has given his life to Jesus. He also knows from his past that if you ever give your life to the devil and you try to take your life back, he won't let you go, but he will come after you and make your life horrible. Well, he started following God. Nothing happened. He had escaped from the devil's clutches. The power of Satan was broken in his life, and here he is. His one passion is to preach the word. Amazing. And for me, that was such a blessing because I was not going through a time of doubt in my life, but here I am to go and take the gospel to Muslims in Europe. That was part of our project. And I was wondering, what's the difference? What is really the difference between Christianity and all these other religions? We have so many of the same moral values. Where is the true power? And that was one of many stories I heard that summer that showed me that there is power in Christ. Well, in America, let me just ask you, we're modern people. Do we have false gods? Someone in our culture may say, "I'm a modern person. I don't worship idols. I'm not in touch with any demons." Well, you may not have a physical idol in the shape of a god that you bow down to, but you can still have an idol. Even we as Christians have false gods that we struggle with. Let me ask, is there anything to which you are making sacrifices, hoping to get something in return, but instead it just asks for more? Sex, pornography. How many images are enough? How long will you sacrifice good things to this God that promises so much and yet only delivers shame and inflamed passions? Money. What sacrifices do you make to get more of it? And how much is enough? Fame, reputation, approval. What sacrifices do you make to get the approval of others? And how much sleep do you lose when you're not getting it? Even comfort can be an idol. And what we sacrifice there are the great things that we could see God do by choosing not to get out of our comfort zone. God can set you free from the hold that those things have on your life. Those things are nothing, but God made the heavens. Come to Him. Worship the true God. Let Him set you free. Well, I could talk about how big and powerful and awesome God is, but that might not make you want to, in and of itself, make you want to draw near to Him and get all cozy. I wanted to show you that God is superior to false gods and that we all have false gods in our life, and I hope that you'll start to recognize those false gods and the promises they make and turn instead to the true God. But you might not want to get close to God until you know that He is not only great, but He is good and gentle and gracious. From where we stand in the history of redemption, if we are to fulfill the command to declare the glory of God, we have to talk about the glory of God's work of redemption in the cross. Now, first of all, it's glorious because it's the good news that instead of punishing us, God punishes someone else. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." If we could maybe advance the slides a few, catch up where we are, that would be good. Just notice that. Sorry, I don't usually look up there. Okay, that's good. "I don't give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved idols. But we are guilty of trusting in false gods to give us safety and satisfaction. And that is a serious offense. God can't just let that go unpunished. Someone has to pay the price. But God said it would be His own Son, Jesus." But it's not just glorious that Jesus came to die for us. How He died is glorious in and of itself. You're like, wait a minute, what? He died the most humiliating death conceivable. How can that be glorious? Wasn't that His low point? In some ways it was, but actually the Bible says that was His high point. Listen to how Jesus viewed this moment. In John 12, he's looking forward. He's close, just a few days away from his crucifixion, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." In John 17, it says this, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" So in his crucifixion is the moment of his greatest glory. Why? Well, anyone can seem godlike when they're basking in the light of accomplishment and human applause. But when we're under pressure, under stress, being treated unfairly, that's when the demons come out, right? Well, what came out of Jesus as he was having the life squeezed out of him? Was he vindictive? Did he curse? No. What came out was love, compassion. Think about what he said on the cross. He wasn't just thinking about himself. He looks at the thief next to him and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So he's reaching out, helping people know how they can be saved, even as he's dying. He gets John and his mother Mary together and he says, "John, behold your mother," meaning you got to take care of her after I'm gone. He's making provisions for his loved ones, even as he's suffering. And then he says about his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God. And the wounds, the blood, the insults didn't hide that. They helped reveal it. Do you know who was the first person in the Gospel of Mark to refer to Jesus as the Son of God? The first person to really get it was not a Jew, was not a disciple, but was a Roman centurion who had a front row seat to see how Jesus acted as he died. Mark wrote, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" No one in the Gospel of Mark, except for demons, called Jesus the Son of God. It happens at his death by a Roman who witnessed all of it in all of its gory detail. He saw the glory of Christ and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So how is this good news today? Well, in our day, it seems we have no more heroes. Sometimes those who talk as if they are the most righteous are hiding the biggest skeletons in their closet. We have seen so many figures fall from grace, and we're becoming cynical, wondering if anyone is truly who they say they are or if there's anyone who can be trusted. But in Christ, we have a Savior worth singing about. He was pure. He's the real deal. He's worthy of our worship. Furthermore, that righteousness expressed itself in love for hopeless sinners like us. In a world where people are trying so hard to establish their identity and prove their worth, to stand out from the billions of other people populating this planet, how wonderful to declare, "Hey, Jesus loves you, not because of what you accomplished, but because you need him to love you. He knows all the things you're trying to hide, and he loves you anyway." A warning here, though. This kind of love is so amazing that people may not understand it just by hearing it. We may have to declare that God loves his enemies by showing them how God loves his enemies. And we show them that by loving our enemies. And that can be painful. We may have to pay a price to act out in our own lives what Jesus did on the cross, which they couldn't see for themselves. They weren't that centurion. They didn't have that front row seat. So we show them through our sacrificial love what God's love is like. So God's Psalm 96 tells us that we are to joyfully declare that God is great, great enough to set people free from the power of false gods and loving enough to forgive them for worshiping these false gods in the first place. To whom are we to declare this glory? All nations. All the earth, all the families of the earth. Christian researchers say, next slide, that there are 17,000 distinct people groups on our planet. These are groups that share a unique culture or language, and they're kind of in a bubble so that what good things happen in one culture don't necessarily pass easily into that next culture. Someone has to make an intentional effort to communicate the good news to people in a different people group. Of those 17,000, 7,000 are unreached. Praise God for the 10,000 that have been reached, that have a Christian presence and a church that is working to reach the rest of the people in that culture. But 7,000 cultures have almost zero Christian presence. And by the way, those 7,000 groups represent a total population of over 3 billion people. That's 3 billion people for whom finding someone in their own culture to tell them about Jesus would be like finding a needle in a haystack. Haven't they been in darkness long enough? Once I was at, in France, we went to a church that met on Sunday nights, and I sat in the back, and for some reason, it only happened once, but the pastor started passing around a little wicker basket full of candy, and I was really hungry. I couldn't wait for that basket to get to me. But the kids were sitting up front, and as the basket came to them, it kind of got held up. And I'm watching the progress that this thing is making, waiting for it to get to me. And it seemed like it was stalled as the kids were picking out what they wanted, or maybe they even forgot to pass it on. You know, kids are, hey, keep it here with us, you know, right? Why are we going to pass this away? We got it. We're going to hang on to it. And I was like, pass the candy. I'm hungry. When is that going to get to me? And then it hit me. There's people waiting for the gospel to come to them. It's not in their culture. There's no church down the street that they can go to. They don't have the Bible in their own language. How long are they going to have to wait for people like us to pass the good news their way? Let me tell you a story that I hope will do two things for you. First, it will help you see that people in these other cultures who don't know, their ignorance is not bliss. They're not happy without Jesus. And second, it will show you that God is at work preparing people for the moment when a gospel messenger comes with the good news. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of a book called Bruchko, the story of Bruce Olson. Okay, Pat and Melania, anyone else? Well, I am so excited to tell this story to you. Sometimes you need a book review and someone says, I couldn't put it down. Well, I just can't relate to that. I put a book down a lot of times before I finish it. But this is the book that I read faster than any other book. I could not put it down. And it's the story of a 19-year-old who has a passion to go to the unreached. And he can't find a mission agency that will take him and support him. So he just goes by himself, okay? He goes down to Colombia, and he's planning on reaching a tribe that has been known for violence, for killing, you know, oil workers who are going into the jungle to, you know, look for oil. It's a violent group, and one day the day has come, and he just walks into the jungle to look for them. Well, after 5 years, he has become trusted by them, and he lives with them. He knows their ways well, and he's still waiting for the perfect moment to share the gospel. You may think, well, why'd you wait 5 years? But you'll see why when you hear this story. He says, we were walking fast, and by the way, the name of this tribe, they're the Motolone. We were walking fast. In a few miles, we would reach the communal home. I began to hear loud shouts ahead of us, excruciating yells that sounded as if they were coming from many different mouths. I had never heard anything quite as agonizing. My steps quickened, and I began mentally to sort out the medicine in my pack. The cries seemed more desperate as we approached. I had never heard Motolones cry out like that. They never even whimpered under the greatest pain. But Bobby and the other Motolones kept walking straight ahead on the trails as though nothing were wrong. Stop, I said. Bobby and the others turned around. What's that shouting? Should we see if there's anything wrong? They looked down at the trail. One of the men, who was a witch doctor, shook his head. There's nothing we can do. But what's going on here? None of them said anything. They stared at me with dark, quiet eyes. So he realized that they knew, and they were sad, and they felt helpless. He said, okay, whatever. You guys stay here. I'm going to go find out what is happening. So he went, and they start to follow him. Well, he arrives on the scene, and here he sees, standing in front of a hole that he had dug, 6 feet deep, was a man shouting in a desperate, searching voice, "God, God, come out of the hole!" The other man was in the top of a high tree. He was stuffing leaves into his mouth and trying to chew them while shouting, "God, God, come from the horizon!" It was the strangest sight I had ever seen. It could have been laughable, but something kept me from seeing any humor in it. And he realized that the guys knew about this. He said, "What is happening?" They explained that the brother of the man shouting in the hole had died in a region not his home, bitten by a poisonous snake, couldn't get back to his own place before he died. And in their culture, they believed that that means that his life could never go to God beyond the horizon if he died away from his own territory. So he says, "What makes him think he can find God by calling into a hole?" Bobby shrugged and said, "It's as good a place as any to look." The hopelessness of his expression was transmitted to his words. So the man stopped shouting into the hole and came over to us. His hair was disheveled, his body covered with dirt, his eyes were holes into black space. "It's no point," he said. "We've been deceived." "Why do you say you've been deceived?" He told me the story of the false prophet the Modalones had followed, whose false promises had led them away from God. "We no longer know God," he said quietly. So, another discussion, a lively discussion starts, and another man who had been up chewing the leaves reminded them of a legend about a prophet who would come carrying banana stalks and that God would come out of those stalks. He didn't understand the meaning of this, of course. But one of the Indians goes and he cuts down a banana stalk. He says, "This is the kind of banana stalk God can come from." It was a cross section of the stalk. As he cuts it, leaves that were still inside the stalk, waiting to develop and come out, started peeling off. As they lay at the base of the stalk, they looked like the pages of a book. Suddenly a word raced through my mind. "Book! Book!" I grabbed up my pack and took out my Bible. I opened it, flipping through the pages. I held it toward the men. I pointed to the leaves from the banana stalk and back to the Bible. "This is it. I have it here. This is God's banana stalk." One of the Modalones, the one who had been in the tree, grabbed the Bible out of my hand. He started to rip out pages and stuff them into his mouth. He thought that if he ate the pages, he would have God inside him. Obviously, that didn't work. We need to explain some more things. So then Bruchko remembers a different legend in their own culture about one of their people, a Modalone, becoming an ant to help the ants know how to build a better house. He reminds them of that, takes the word for to become an ant, and explains to them that God became a man. They gasped. A hush silenced. The idea that God had become a man stunned them. "Where did he walk?" the witch doctor asked in a whisper. Every Modalone has his own trail. It is his personal point of identity. You walk on someone's trail if you want to find him. God would have a trail too. If you want to find God, you walk on his trail. My blood was racing, my heart pounding. "Jesus Christ is God become man," I said. "He can show you God's trail." A look of astonishment, almost of fear, spread over their faces. The man who had been shouting into the hole looked at me. "Show us Christ," he said in a hoarse whisper. I fumbled for an answer. "You killed Christ. You destroyed God." His eyes got big. "I killed Christ? I did that? How did I do that? How can God be killed?" Well, he goes on to use another story from their own culture to explain the meaning of Christ's blood on the cross. And then the story ends and weeks go by. The men take the time to let that sink in. They come back to him on different occasions to discuss this truth and these ideas around a campfire at night. And Bruce explains that trusting in God is like tying the strings of your hammock into Jesus. You have to completely trust him. And one day, the man to whom he had explained this comes back and with a big grin on his face, he says, "Bruchko, I've tied my hammock strings into Jesus. Now I speak a new language." I didn't understand what he meant. "Have you learned some of the Spanish I speak?" He laughed a clean, Sweet laugh, no, Brutschko, I speak a new language. Then I understood. Tua Modalone, language is life. If Bobby has a new life, he has a new way of speaking. His speech would be Christ-oriented. They put their arms on each other's, around each other's shoulders, and Bobby shouts, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead! So that the sound filtered far off into the jungle. And then he said, he has walked our trails. I have met him. Wouldn't you like to see that kind of thing happen to the other 7,000 people groups still waiting? If you say yes in theory, Jason, but I really don't feel that in my heart, let's try to figure out why. First of all, is the gospel good news to you? Does it make you sing? If you've never experienced what it means to be forgiven, washed clean, set free from guilt, and assured of God's love, you need to be saved. You can't sing about salvation if you haven't been saved yourself. For others here, maybe you've been working hard for God a long time, and on the outside, you've got your act together. But I don't know what the condition of your heart is. The gospel is not just for lost people. It's for us as well. We need to confront our sin daily and be amazed in a fresh way that God loves us unconditionally and lavishly pours out his grace upon us. Pray that God would restore the joy of your salvation. Maybe you're feeling like life is too overwhelming to think about declaring God's glory among the nations. Don't show Satan that as long as you're busy with problems, you won't pray for God's mission to be fulfilled. Start small. Offer the little that you have, and I believe God will bless you with fresh hope, energy, and optimism as you start to make this a priority in your life. Maybe you're enjoying life too much to make room for investing in prayer, relationships, or financial support of missionaries. Perhaps there are some idols in your life that are telling you you'll be happy serving them instead of God. Take a step back, ask the Holy Spirit for help, and then ask, what is the best way to get the longest-lasting, deepest joy? If you said, yes, I want in my heart of hearts to see the other 7,000 groups get this good news, here's just a couple ways to get started. First of all, be informed and pray. You might like to pick one or two missionaries or one or two countries and just focus your prayer on them like a laser beam. Awesome. Do it. Me, I like the sprinkler approach. I use a big book called Operation World, whose format is designed to help me pray through the whole world in a year. Don't let me fool you, I don't do this regularly. But when I do, three things happen. Three things. First, I see that God has done, he's already done great things in the world that I didn't know about. I see that the gospel has made amazing progress, and I realize that we're getting there. There's reason to be encouraged. Second, I'm confronted with massive need. To read numbers about unsaved people that go into the millions and the billions, it makes me realize, Lord, I've been praying prayers that are too small. There's desperate need for millions of people to come to faith in this generation. And then I start thinking about our own city. Here we are at Walnut Ridge praying for 20 new believers this year. If we filled this auditorium with three services every Sunday, how many people would still be out there in this community? We need to be praying to reach thousands and thousands of people. What would it take? How long would it take? What would we need to do differently to make that happen? And third, as I pray for missionaries, I feel energy. I'm no longer just thinking about myself, but I feel a spiritual energy and hope to know that God is working, and that I am somehow a part of that. So if you want to do this, there's a couple different websites you can go to that would help you. One is joshuaproject.net, all kinds of prayer resources, even an app you can put on your phone that will help you pray for an unreached group every day. And then there's operationworld.org, a different prayer focus each day. I think there's even prayer cards you can get for your kids. You can make it just pray as a family at the breakfast or supper table, and you're doing something huge. The other challenge I want to make, because people from countries where it would be very hard for missionaries to go are living in our community, on our streets, in our schools, shopping at the same grocery stores we shop at, it's a challenge for us. It's a great opportunity to reach out to them. And here's my challenge. Shake a hand. What I mean is meet somebody and befriend them in a caring way. It's not complicated. Just pray for an opportunity. Keep your eyes open. Go someplace where people of other cultures gather. Aldi's, a park, a soccer field, the mall, an ethnic restaurant, a festival. Say hi and make a non-threatening remark. You don't have to figure out how you're going to share Christ. Just talk to them. Keep trying until you meet someone who is really happy to talk to you and wants to get to know you. People from other countries would be thrilled to have an American friend. God will open doors, and you are going to have fun. When we were on vacation, I was walking along the shore of a lake in Minneapolis with my two girls, and I noticed a young woman in her 20s just sitting on a bench looking out at the lake thoughtfully. She was still there when we walked back. I walked 10 feet past her and stopped and said, "I think I need to talk to her." Reached in my wallet to see what kind of resources I had on me. I had a little Buy This Name business card, which had a way for them to go and download a free copy of Buy This Name. Perfect for someone who's not from a Christian background. I go up to her, I say, "Hey, you look like you're a thoughtful person. You might like to read. Here's a link to a free book which explains how you can know God," basically, more or less. She said, "Oh, well, that's great, because I've been wondering what Bible translation I should read." Who would have thought? She was in the process of looking at all the major religions and reading their holy books, and Christianity was up next, and she wanted to know what version of the Bible to read. You just never know what is lurking below the surface in a person's heart. We can get you Buy This Name in many different languages. Talk to me or Kim. You can get the Jesus film in many different languages, a great gift to pass out at Christmas time or whenever you meet somebody. Final antidote to apathy or discouragement. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at how you feel. Look at God. Look at his heart. Look at how he feels. There have been days where I just don't feel motivated to do the work of ministry. But I tell myself, look at God, Jason. What is his heart? What I see is a heart that's on fire. And he's got a sword in his hand going out to set the captives free. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 42. It is also a missionary psalm. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes." This is God's mission. He is going to accomplish it. Keep your eyes on him, and you'll start to feel his passion. If you are willing to take the challenge to pray for 30 days for missions, for missionaries, if you're willing to take the challenge to reach out to one new person each week in a simple, caring way, write that on your response card, and I will make sure that you get some encouragement and you get some resources to do that. Okay? Thank you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that although we have been and sometimes are apathetic towards you, you did not let that stop you, but you came to us with a heart of passion, ready to overcome any obstacle to redeem us and to bring us into your family. Lord, give us the same passion to be your instruments, to do the same thing for other people, to declare your glory among the nations. And God, if there are any here whose hearts are not singing your glory, singing because of what you've done for them, reanimate their hearts, God. Show them in a fresh way how much you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.